Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us grace to deal graciously with each other. Help us in the way that we interact with one another in this congregation to reflect the gospel. Lord, I pray that what is about to be given will be received in the spirit in which it was intended. I pray for a movement of your Holy Spirit, without which none of this comes to any effect whatsoever. And so visit us, we pray, in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. This is going to be the final installment of a congregation's due honor of its pastors. Forthwith, I'm going to begin by rereading our text, and then I will reiterate very briefly 3 points in this series that need to be remembered. Then from there, we will essentially spend the rest of our time on the application that we have been building toward in the 2 previous sermons on this issue. And let me also say before we begin that after this final lesson dealing with internal issues in this church, we're going to get right into the center of the gospel and into a consideration of the God of the gospel and of his Christ. And this is going to happen through our study in the book of Hebrews, which we will begin next week. And I say this because I want you to know what you have to look forward to. I apologize for nothing that I have said. I will apologize for nothing that I am about to say. Inasmuch as these things are true, and if they are, then I cannot apologize because they are God's word. But we have been dealing with the implications of the gospel, which we must deal with. Much of Scripture attends to this, right? But as a matter of proportionality, if you spend too much time on that and neglect the very heart of the gospel, the people of God will wither. So will the preacher. And so after this, we are going to drink deeply of the things of Christ. We are going to consider some of the highest Christology that has ever been written in Scripture. We are going to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and souls and minds. We are going to consider the God of the gospel and immerse ourselves in that. My soul needs it. I'd venture a guess that yours does too. And so that's where we're going next week. In the time that I have with you today, I will address what remains to be addressed, and then I will not continue to revisit these things. Okay, we will implement them, we will repent where it is needed, and then we will move forward. All that said, here again is our text, 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13. But we ask of you, brothers, that you know those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and that you regard them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Now, the 3 points that I think bear repeating from our previous 2 studies on this subject are, first, the reason that the congregation is to regard their pastors very highly in love is because of their work, and according to verse 12, that work is the work of admonition. And again, admonition is not merely instruction, it is rebuke, it is correction aimed at sin and ending certain sins that have taken root. Because of the nature of this, it's a hard work, and it is hard on the workers of it. And therefore, the congregation is to give grace to those who have to do this. It's also the nature of this work that accounts for the end of our passage, which is live in peace with one another. This, at least as we operate in the flesh, will lead to contention. It will lead to disharmony. And so the people of God are to recognize that and apply diligently the work of the Spirit, not allow that to happen, but be brought together, actually, by this work of admonition, knowing and understanding that it is this that allows us to be shaped and molded into the image of Christ. We are to love this process because we love the Lord. Next, every man is only a man. And the pastor in the congregation that forgets this is headed for real hard times and potentially for a point of no return. And on account of this, man's going to need rest. He's going to need times of refreshing. I gave you some examples from the ministry of the Apostle Paul. 18 months of reprieve were given to him in Corinth. In Tyre, the little ones brought out by their parents came to the shore to bid him farewell as a great showing of love. He was received in this way in Rome because his soul needed these things. He wasn't actually a machine. He couldn't just keep going and going and going. The end of him accomplishing the will of the Lord was set in stone from the beginning of creation, okay, from everlasting, according to the decree of God. But the means were that he would be carried along by the love of God, mediated through his people. And I gave you a negative example of what happens when a man is not given this kind of reprieve or takes upon himself more than he can actually handle, and that came through my SBC liaison. If you remember, he oversaw a building project for his church, the building of a new building for them. He did this in addition to all the rigors and stresses that come with the ministry. Anyhow, and then at the end of this process, I told you they had a building and had no pastor. He had washed completely out of the ministry, could not handle it, and it was some years before he would return. Finally, the ultimate purpose for this high loving regard is absolutely not to venerate any man. It is to enable the church to build Christ's kingdom with maximum effectiveness to the glory of God. And a congregation dragged behind its pastor or that is dragging him behind them cannot do that. And so bearing these things in mind once more, we are all application from here on out, and this is going to be enumerated into points consisting of real actionable ways that every church needs to regard their pastors very highly in love because of their work of admonishing. And this list, for the most part, is not going to be ordered according to priority. Mostly, it's just going to be where I thought it fit logically, based perhaps on what preceded it and proceeded it. Exception being here the first point. Point number one is point number one because it is absolutely the greatest way that you can show your pastor love. Myself, Dan, this holds true for every single faithful pastor and every single faithful church as well. And you might think it's bold or perhaps presumptuous for me to speak on behalf of all of them, but I think once I explain this, you'll understand why I can come to this conclusion conclusively. So point number one, biggest way you can love us as your pastors is live a consistent, faithful Christian life. Live a consistent, faithful Christian life. Now, unfaithful men, they enter the pastorate for personal gain, and they pursue this in any number of ways. But every single faithful pastor enters it to glorify God by helping saints live sanctified lives. And this is self-evident. Or it ought to be, because unless the man is exploiting people, in which case he would not qualify as faithful, there's little or no money to be made here. In the present American context, which is still very spiritually degraded, very competent men typically pastor churches of 50 members. And so, along with very little financial incentive, there's not going to be any fame or accolades either. Furthermore, the ministry is hard on a man's wife, it's hard on his children, he's going to lose relationships more than others will, so on and so forth. And so though this as a primary motivation may sound falsely humble to you, it's actually the only incentive that makes any sense for a faithful man. And Paul was a faithful man, and so what I'm saying is true. You should be able to see this incentive in his life. Indeed, you could. Philippians 2, 1 through 2, he writes of this. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Paul says, live to the glory of God, lives that are consistent with your profession of faith in Jesus, and my faith, my joy rather, will be complete. That's the whole thing for me. That is all I am actually looking for from this relationship with you. Consider also, even though I'm absent in the body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the stability of your faith in Christ. That from the same man, Colossians 2, 5. We'll listen to John on this same subject. 1 John 2, 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's his concern. As a spiritual father to them, their spiritual well-being is his greatest concern as it concerns them. And when our ministries produce godliness in God's people, we as ministers rejoice. But when not, not. Because the work of admonition is brutal, as are so many other aspects of the ministry, when our ministries don't produce godliness, this causes the faithful pastor great distress and great discouragement. It will often lead a man to ask a horrible question. And I think it is this question which motivated the following confession by Paul, and I'll give you the confession first, and then this question which I think underlies it. Galatians 4:11. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you for nothing. Or another translation has it, I've labored over you in vain. Every single pastor has felt this. And unfortunately, unless you're very freshly minted, every single pastor has had this fear confirmed. Will not take long. So what then is the question that I think motivates this feeling? It is, am I wasting my life? Now, a pastor signs up for the ministry knowing that he is going to suffer. Now, can he truly understand the extent of this suffering, the nature of it? No. It's the kind of thing that has to be experienced in order to be known. But all of us, if we are remotely biblically literate, have a general knowledge that this thing is going to be very, very hard. But we sign up for it anyways because we believe that through our suffering, our life will mean something, something more. And not something to you or to others, but it will mean something to the God who has redeemed us. We are offering ourselves up as living sacrifices in order to make a real difference. And thus, really and truly, there is no greater encouragement in the ministry than the people in your church who just do, and do faithfully in response to your ministry. You feed them the bread of the word, and they quite obviously grow strong from it. And to this point, there is a person in this congregation who shall not be named, but who is and has been for a very long time now an incredible encouragement to me. He just shows up. You can always rely on him. He is there when he is supposed to be there. He does what he is supposed to do. He honors his covenants, his commitments. And so that you understand, this person's sanctification process has been far from perfect. But the struggles that I have helped this person through, which have been mighty at certain points, have also been real. I have never had a single conversation with this individual to the effect of, so-and-so, are you reading your Bible every day? Or are you reading it on a regular basis? So-and-so, you should really make a priority out of prayer meetings. So-and-so, you skipped Lord's Day to pursue some vain enterprise, some secular nothing. I've never had a conversation with him to that effect, ever. He has fallen, but he has always fallen forward sincerely in pursuit of Christ. And I am blessed in that this is not the only person here, but this is the one who came to my mind who fits this category. Great encouragement to me. On the other hand, though, there is no greater discouragement than what Paul spoke of to the Galatians, which was motivated by, again, thought of, am I devoting my whole life to unserious false converts? Am I wasting my life? Or, to quote and apply another statement of his from that same epistle, do I bear the brand marks of the Lord Jesus on my body for nothing? Now, there is no pursuit in this fallen world through which a person will achieve 100% success, and so it isn't true of any of us that 100% of our time will have been well spent. Inevitably, some of our time is going to be wasted on certain side roads that branch off the main highway. We went down them thinking they might be fruitful, only to encounter a dead end, and so we had to turn around and go back to the main road. Well, the ministry is no different. And there is actually a passage in Scripture about this. If I had a life verse, not into that whole concept, but if I did, it would be this. This is at the fore of my thinking all the time. My whole ministry is predicated upon it. 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will indicate it because it is revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Imagine, if you can, in your mind's eye, the minister being with Christ at the end of the age and having his works evaluated, or at the end of his life, and having his works evaluated, and he watches as perhaps an enormous portion of them go up in smoke. Why? Because they weren't built on Christ. They weren't real. All that time, all that effort, all of those endeavors which he convinced himself were built upon the Lord Jesus, but actually weren't because he wasn't faithful, all gone now. I think about this all the time. It is what I fear most. It is what faithful pastors fear most. But that fear is relieved by seeing the sheep that are entrusted to us live like sheep. So, you know, Pastor Appreciation Day is a thing. If you want to do that, fine. Personally, I could take it or leave it. I will say, if you do it for me, you're not doing it for me if you put me up in the front of the church and draw attention to me. Okay? But by no means do you need to do this. I don't really want this. So I guess what I'm saying is, please don't do this for me. And if you want to do real pastor appreciation, if you want to make my joy complete, this is the way to do it. Just be generally faithful, and consistently so. Come to Lord's Day worship. Don't make nonsense excuses about why you can't be there. Don't force me into conversations that aren't real, that make me think I'm wasting my life. Just live to the Lord. Point number two, give your pastor the benefit of the doubt. Give your pastor the benefit of the doubt. And here's where I will start with this. 1 Corinthians 13:7, love believes all things and hopes all things. Now, this applied to relationships between fellow Christians means that our proper disposition towards each other is to want to believe the best while having to believe the worst. Or being forced to believe the worst, so that belief and hope that is born of love and concerns the good character or motives or godly actions of another Christian is not naive, but is rather a faith-filled, love-motivated, default trust position in the work of the Holy Spirit within a fellow believer. Now, I think that thought is important enough that I'm going to read it to you again. Belief and hope that is born of love and concerns the good character or motives or godly actions of another Christian is not naive. It is rather a faith-filled, love-motivated, default trust position in the work of the Holy Spirit within a fellow believer. Now, in applying this to pastors, we should understand that very, very often, the exact opposite tact is taken. People not only assume the worst of their pastors in terms of character or motives or actions, they then go on and share these half-formed, baseless accusations with others in the church, sometimes including the man's own wife, which has happened here, and I alluded to in a statement that I read to you a little while ago. Often under the guise of just talking, just thinking out loud. And I think this is common in churches for a number of reasons, but I'll give you just a few here now. First off, people naturally hate authority. They just hate it. And so instead of regarding the pastor who is given to them as a grace of God to help protect their souls, as a grace of God, they chafe beneath his authority, even if he does not exercise it in any kind of a way that would warrant that. Next, people are naturally suspicious of authority, especially good Americans, right? That's why we have multiple branches of government, because we don't trust no man, not in terms of having all power. Next, people often come from church backgrounds where pastoral authority was abused, and this past experience naturally informs their perspectives in the present. And finally, the pastor is seen as a safe target for making false accusations against. It is understood by people that regular members should be afforded the opportunity to defend themselves when they are attacked, whereas it is just assumed that the pastor should not be able to, like it is unchristian for him to. And so the people who never engage in a boxing match with a fellow church member will use instead their pastor as a punching bag, either on account of foolishness or cowardice, or both. And there is also this idea that the pastor is like the personal employee of every single member, even ironically, the ones who don't tithe, therefore don't support him financially. Now, of course, he most certainly is not the employee of the members of the congregation, as will be addressed later. Although really, employee is too soft a term. It's very common for people to behave like they own the man. And thus they speak to him and of him and to and of his family even in a way that they would never speak to anybody else. Now, the hating of authority for its own sake is just sin, obviously, as is this idea that the slave of the Lord Jesus is actually the slave of the members of the church. But being naturally suspicious of authority, and especially on the basis of having witnessed it being abused in your past church history, this is a bit more understandable. Isn't it? I think it is. However, I will say, imposing or imputing the sins of other men upon a man who has not committed those sins is still evil, as is picking a man to pieces every time that he makes a decision or takes an action, because you have like some general anti-establishmentarian angst thing happening based upon your past experiences or past observations. So acknowledging that, let me give you the actual terms for correcting your pastor, for raising an issue. Here it is, 1 Timothy 5:19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now, does that as a standard sound familiar to you? That ought to, because it's the same generic standard that is true for every single Christian, vis-a-vis the words of our Lord in Matthew 18. So, in other words, a pastor is not to be treated better or worse in this respect because he is a pastor. As I said previously, the pastor is neither above nor below those whom he ministers to. But it is true that when you falsely accuse a pastor, it does have a very different consequence for the church and for many reasons. But since our primary text is 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13, let's speak to the way that this sort of treatment undermines his work of admonition, and let us bring to bear another passage on this that speaks to it in a very, very direct way, very strong way. 1 Timothy 5:20. This is the elder minister Paul giving instruction to the young minister Timothy. Okay, and here's what he tells him to do. He says, "Those who continue in sin, reprove in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful." Now, I'm going to reread that verse to you because I suspect that there are some of you who have never really considered that
And I have a hard time conceiving of a pastor actually doing that, even though you've seen me do it. And maybe this will help you understand that, I mean, relative to other pastors in our age, that seems strange. But it is, in fact, directly in keeping with what's commanded in Scripture. So here it is again. Older pastor says to young pastor, those who continue in sin, reprove in the presence of all, that means rebuke, so that the rest also will be fearful. Timothy, if you go to somebody and you say you are sinning in such and such way, and they continue to do that in view of other members in the congregation, you send such a shot across the bow that everybody knows not to go there. You are going to have a culture that reflects that person's sin right now if you don't address it. So you say it to them, you say it in view of everybody else, so that that thing doesn't grow roots. Get it out of the ground. This, again, is brutal. Unless you have a brute as a pastor. But if you don't, nobody wants to do this. This, again, is why you're to show grace to him. Because this wears on a man's soul. But back to the consequences of undermining the pastor by leveling false accusations against him. If the congregants have gossiped and slandered the pastor to pieces with each other, again, just talking out loud, just sharing thoughts. If they constantly give their uninformed opinions about his ministry that derive only from their own rear ends, does he have the credibility that he needs to have in order to do that with the effect that it is supposed to have? Does he have the credibility that the person he's rebuking needs him to have in order for the rebuke to be restorative? Because that's a goal, isn't it? It's not just to beat people down, it's to help them up. Does he have the credibility that he needs to have in order for the rebuke to be able to protect the congregation in that all of them are made fearful? Everybody sees what just happened with that person and says, you know what? I might have considered that particular variety of sin, but on account of this, I don't think that I will now. Does he have that sort of credibility? Oh, no, he doesn't. Because that requires that his character be preserved. And it has not been preserved, it has been maligned. Now, so here is how this is applied to this particular congregation. To the great shame of certain people here, it has happened many times in this church that people have had some errant nonsense that they have aired to me and Dan, or aired about me and Dan to others. And it has gotten back to us. So, if you are involved in such a conversation, I want you to help this person greatly, not compound and magnify their own judgment by shutting this nonsense down immediately. Immediately. I was once in a conversation that did not last very long. It was at a certain workplace where I was employed. And my response, looking back, was actually quite funny, but it was completely organic and totally sincere in the moment. There was an office gossip. I didn't work in the office. I worked in the field, but I was just in there to tend to some matter, probably pertaining to my paycheck. And this gentleman proceeded to tell me about somebody who was supposedly having an adulterous affair with somebody else who worked at this particular place. And I got like 3 words into this, or he did. And I let out that noise that game shows make when they have that button which ejects somebody from the game show. That was my whole response. I just out loud said, "Ah!" And everybody stopped and they looked at me, and then I went on to expound. I said, "Absolutely none of my business. I just need this taken care of, and I'm gone. I won't participate in this, not now, not in the future." And I left. These people who are doing this, these inventors of sins that are not happening, constantly thinking outside of themselves, never thinking within themselves, help them. Help them stop this. It just corrodes the spirit of the congregation. If you have a legitimate concern about sin, and it is an actionable claim, then, brother, stiffen that spine and bring it. Even if it pertains to me or Dan, you have an obligation before the Lord. If you don't have something like that, you better keep your mouth shut, because you're going to stand before the judge of the living and the dead, and you don't want to have done that and be in that position. I am not kidding. Do not do this again. Point number three, don't waste his time. Be cognizant of the time of your pastor, given the nature of his work. The nature of admonition as it pertains to intrapersonal relationships, the nature of admonition as it pertains to his ministry from the pulpit. And this has special application in an age in which you have cell phones. Okay, and I've said this from the pulpit before. You should not be pounding each other with group messages. Look at what the Bible requires of each one of you, okay? To pour into your families, to build your children, to build your spouse. Then consider how that is affected by being interrupted 40, 50 times a day. Okay? The nature of a pastor's work, though, in particular, is social. And so there are times when he has to help two, three families in the church at the same time go through something, where he's on the phone for multiple hours, taking that time away from preparation from the word, and really not, because then that just means you have more, because it gets added on somewhere else. You can't, there's no fat to trim there, okay? But taking time away from his own family, be conscious of this, all right? There is room for small talk. That happens in person. And I don't think the trivial details of a person's life are, in fact, actually trivial. I want to hear those things from people and about people. I think of information that we would consider trivial, or that we would consider matters for small talk. I think of it like pointillism. Are you familiar with this form of art? It's where you take pictures and a computer reduces them and they come together with thousands of other pictures and they form one big picture. Have you seen these? Okay, that's why small talk is important. That's that category of information. It comes together to form a broad, comprehensive perspective on who that person is. Brother or sister, do that in person. Don't fill somebody's feed with that. And here is a good point of reference. If you've included somebody in a group message and they never participate in your group message, they don't want to be in your group message. Be conscious of one another's time. Especially be conscious of the minister's time. Because again, the nature of his work is social. And so if he engages with people excessively like that, or they engage with him like that, what doesn't it leave him time for? His own wife, his own children. Because you've got to check that thing to make sure that your wife and children are okay, but then it's an interruption from your studies. It has a tremendous effect. I speak to many other pastors about this. Every single one that I know of has this same problem. Whether it's coming through emails or it's coming through text messages, it is trivial information that certainly doesn't warrant any kind of an interruption in the middle of the day. So be conscious of this with each other. Be conscious of this with the man who is preparing the word for you for the sake of your soul. Point number four, do not ask for an explanation of every little thing or require your pastors to explain every little thing to you. Now, let me start by saying that no pastor is above accountability or giving an account of himself and his behavior. If you've been in this church, you know that I don't think this. You know that we don't operate on this basis. We are an elder-led congregational church. Everything is open to you. Always has been. There's been full transparency about how this church operates, how I operate with others in the process of walking through church discipline, financially, everything on that level. I'm not talking about that stuff, actually. I'm talking about church life issues that exist on a level that simply does not warrant an explanation. And if one is needlessly asked for, or every little detail is scrutinized, the church will be paralyzed by undue analysis, and with respect to the pastor, undue time is going to be taken away from what matters in order to force him to chew on the same fat with so-and-so over and 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 over again. No organization can function well this way. If this one was intended to, you wouldn't have elders, you'd have committees. Okay? And all of us have had people who do this to us, right? And all of us hate it.
And yet still some of us do it to others in this church. And this comes in the form of somebody being given a ministry to lead, on somebody else offering this suggestion and that suggestion, and again and again and again and again and again. Now, there is room for some of this and need for it. In the Council of Elders, there is wisdom. But at some point, you just got to let people lead, man. Because whatever efficiency might be gained by your input, or might not be, would still be negated by your incessant suggestions and the time that they take to respond to, not even accounting for the frustration that you are causing. But at some point, you can no longer call this constructive. At some point, it's just meddling, as in 1 Peter 4:15 through 16. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And while I'm at it, let me give you another passage to think about that pertains to this. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. Now, let me give you a not-so-hypothetical scenario, but one that is also not so specific. And really, it is not a scenario. It is an amalgamation of many different situations that I and every other pastor have encountered. You have very busy pastor, just generic. Generic pastor, very, very busy, engaged in the regular work of the ministry. He's preparing his sermons. He's counseling so-and-so. He's discipling somebody else. And he puts together, we'll call it an outreach, could be whatever, okay? Does something for the church, has arranged all of the details, and in like the 11th hour, somebody encounters him in the congregation and they give him all kinds of suggestions that would require an immense amount of additional time to implement. And in his head, in his pastor brain, he is screaming. And he's saying, please, I had like no time to do this, and I definitely don't have time to go redo it. This is like your micromanaging boss who cripples your productivity by parsing the minutiae concerning jobs he doesn't even really understand. Okay? Only with church members, you can multiply this by as many as you have doing it. And these people are not your bosses at all. And by the way, this isn't just church member on pastor crime. This is church member on church member crime, too. I have watched certain people here who have signed up to head ministries to the glory of God and the great grace of the congregation, and I'm so grateful only to watch somebody else do this to them ad nauseum. And I hate it. I hate it. It's not good. It's not humble, it's not gracious, it's not kind, it's not loving. Unless there is some aspect of the plan that this person has put together that is really, really messed up. As a general rule, you just need to be grateful for the person who did the planning and do your part to help them carry the plan out. Because it was not you, right? And understand that the person who constantly has to add their 2 cents is doing this because they are prideful. And understand further that their pride is blinding them to the fact that they are not being seen as wise in behaving this way. They are being seen as obnoxious. So please, if you are doing this, stop it. And here's another problem with the people who do this. Again, they have blinding pride, so they cannot see this. They're probably hearing me right now and applying this to somebody else. So brother or sister, you have clarity. When they do this in your presence, tell them that they are this man or woman and need to stop. Point number 5, don't ever attack the pastor's family. Don't ever attack the pastor's family. And I'll start this consideration by recalling a conversation that I had with a pastor friend a little while back. He went and brought somebody's sin to them. This was a young man that he was speaking to. And the sin was prima facie, it was black and white. I don't recall exactly what it was, but it wasn't anything on the fringes or that required like a theological degree in order to know he had in fact committed it. This young man chose to respond to him in a predictable way, which was turning around and attacking him for bringing this to him in the first place. But he chose to do this through his wife. And he said this, he said, yes,
But your wife has a braid in her hair. And the Bible says that women are not to get their beauty from braided hair. Now, this young, foolish gentleman had no knowledge of the context of the passages that he referenced, that they were referring to prostitution or a vanity because there were braids of gold and these were really gratuitous in those days. He had no knowledge of any of that. But what I told my friend, because he explains this to me and he kind of just let it go and moved on in the conversation, I said, brother, you should have salted the earth with him for bringing your wife into that way. And if he was foolish enough to do that in front of anybody else, let it be a warning to them. You do it, you rebuke it so hard that it never raises its head again in the congregation. And I said to him, I said, friend, you allow that sort of thing to happen, it's going to be open season on your wife and on your kids right now. That creates culture very, very quickly. And I asked him, I said, if another man from the congregation had been in a similar situation and the person had turned on his wife and tried to use her in a way to attack him, would you defend that other man if he defended his wife? And he said, of course I would. I said, and yet you'll let somebody in your congregation take that from you? Emasculate you in that way? I said, look, the Lord Jesus has required much of us in order to be ministers of the gospel. There is much that we must sacrifice. There is much that we must give up. There is much that must be sacrificed and given up by our families in order for us to do this. But not being a man. Not that. You still have the same commission, the same mandate from God to defend your own. Don't you ever let that happen again. Ever. Somebody comes after yours, you make an example out of them. Pastor, as it turns out, has the same right and responsibility concerning his own family as anybody else does. And let me tell you this, you don't want that guy as a pastor who won't even defend his own wife and children. Because fundamental to the nature of a pastor, of a shepherd, is to wield that rod. Okay, we have effeminized the role of pastor in the way that we've effeminized everything else in our culture. But when first century apostles and teachers referred to themselves as pastors, people understood that aspect of ferocious defender of the sheep. That aspect of his ministry where, according to the analog, he would interpose between the wolf and the sheep and take his rod and beat that wolf to death. You're not going to have a man so emasculated he won't even defend his own family, defend you when the time comes. You don't want this. You also don't have it. So don't put me in a position to where I have to do this, because I definitely will. Now let me offer to you a word of balance, and then again, this is context for those of you that have not been here. Let me raise two situations that have occurred in the past which were good situations, and I will refer to them only vaguely so that they are not known by the rest of you. Some time ago, and by the way, these are pulled out of many, many, many more examples of this kind. Some time ago on a Wednesday evening, somebody told my wife of something that was legitimate, was an issue that needed to be corrected in my family. My wife responded to that by saying thank you, and then we corrected it. And she was sincere in that thank you, because as it turns out, we don't want to sin against Christ. Let me give you another example. I perceived that one of my children had done a certain thing. I have not a certain thing, something, at Camp Peniel a number of years ago. And I perceived it because there was a perturbed look on one of your faces who is sitting here right now. And I said, did one of my children do something? And you said, yes, thank you. You didn't know how to breach that subject with me, I think because I am your pastor. And I said, what was it? And you explained to me what it was, and I took care of it immediately and judiciously in the form of doing what my mother called tanning somebody's hide. That's how I took care of it, right? So I'm not saying that you can't come to your pastors when there is an actual issue, but going back to a previous point, you better make sure there's an actual issue. Let me say on my own behalf and on behalf of every pastor, if you have some word of counsel on some tertiary issue of life and my life that you don't understand and the way that I deal with my children, I sincerely don't care. Okay? I don't care. We don't care. I don't come to you with things like that. And if you do this, know that you're not the only one who does. There are times in a ministry where you'll have this coming from all angles and you've got real serious issues. You have some preferential thing. And look, if I had half a dozen people saying the same thing to me at one time, well, then it's legitimate, probably right. Right? If they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if I got half a dozen people chirping about things that are none of their business, they need to just be quiet. Point number 6, help him do the work of service vis-a-vis Ephesians 4, especially the work of admonition vis-a-vis 1 Thessalonians 5, understanding that this needs to be done by you who are spiritual vis-a-vis Galatians 6. Now, I raise this point, but I will not spend long on it, not because it is not important, but because, by the grace of God, this is something this congregation absolutely excels at. There are numerous occasions upon which I see a person doing something in full view of the congregation that clearly has to be addressed, and I prepare myself to address it. Perhaps to pull them aside on the following Sunday and raise the issue to them, but in the meantime, one, two, or three of you have already gone to them and corrected that. That is a very, very good thing. Pastors are here to equip the saints for the work of service. The saints are to do that work of service. That includes this, and it's especially needed here because this work is not something that one man can do. Nobody can bear this. That turns your whole life into this, and eventually you're going to break. You're going to crack. And so to those of you who do this, look, you may not do it perfectly, all right, but I have your back. You should advance in your understanding of how to address these issues. I'm not saying the process doesn't matter, but I have your back. And the people, by the way, who love the Lord Jesus are not trying to prosecute people bringing sins to them for process crimes, because they want to repent. They want to live consecrated lives to Christ. And so even if the person flubs it up a little bit, they'll just be grateful. But I'm very grateful for this. Point number 7, encourage him. Encourage him. Now, no man needs help ruining himself with pride. But every man needs encouragement, and especially those who endure the most hardship for Christ. Encouragement is a real, practical, tangible way in which you can regard your pastors very highly in love because of their work. And this does not mean flattery. Flattery is gross. It is disingenuous. For the most part, this simply means for most churchgoers that you communicate to your pastor the real ways in which his ministry has benefited you and your family. Tell him when you see him. And he may be being pulled from point A to point B. He may be in transit or directing traffic, and so you may not see the extent to which you have encouraged him in that time if it's in a church setting, but I promise you, he meditates upon those things when he is not with you. Point number 8, give your tithes and offerings. And I'm not going to spend a long time on this one because we have already addressed it here recently. But you need to support the man who is supporting you, because if not, you make him have two minds. And one mind is on the defense of your family, and one mind is on the provision of his own family. And it is never to be that way. If it is that way, he will not be able to do the work that he has been commanded by Christ to do in the way that he has been commanded to do it. He will not have the strength. If you muzzle the ox while he is threshing, eventually he runs out of strength to continue to thresh. You also put his wife in a bad place spiritually, making her consider the fact that while other wives in the congregation are well provided for by their husbands, she is not able to be. Had a conversation with a pastor's wife to this effect very recently. She said, I see these other people, and they put nothing in the plate, and I know that they have the means, and my husband gives, and he gives, and he gives, and he gives to them. Don't do that. Point number 9. Understand that he is not your employee. It is a strange relationship, isn't it? You financially support the pastor, and yet he does not work for you, because if he did work for you, then he would hardly admonish you when the time came, would he? Cannot be your employee. You cannot regard him as that. He cannot regard himself as that. But if he is a lover of money, he will regard himself as that. That is why he cannot be that. I am not your employee. I do not work for you in that way. Dan does not work for you in that way. Dan doesn't even get paid. Okay? I do get paid. I work on your behalf. That's a very different thing. So don't try to treat me like your employee. Again, I'm here as a spiritual father, and part of that work means rebuke. It's not going to happen if I am your ward, which I am not. Point number 10, pray for your pastor. Now, is prayer the most important thing that you can do for your pastor? Well, I think that answer requires a bit of qualification. If you're not doing any of the other things that we've talked about, then I don't think your prayers matter. I don't think God hears them. They're not prayed in righteousness. And so in that sense, I don't think that they matter at all. All that that indicates is that you're willing to utter words into the ether while in no way acting in a manner that is consistent with what you're requesting. So in that sense, I don't think your prayers matter at all. However, if your actions are in line with what you're praying, without question, point number 10 is the most important. You're invoking the grace of the living God. I am as much a Calvinist as anybody has ever been. And I believe, I know with all my heart and with all my soul that prayer changes things. I also believe that the most important thing that prayer changes is people. I need your prayers. So does Dan. And here's the deal. You very often do not know why we need these prayers, because the things for which we need prayed for are not made privy to you. Please, please. We may say that the only thing we may rightly covet is your prayers. And we do. Pray. Pray in earnest. Not because your pastor matters more, but because he bears the burdens of many. He bears them on your behalf. He bears them because he is commanded to bear them by the Lord Jesus. Pray for him. As I said, we will not raise these things, not at least on any kind of a regular basis. We will move past these. We will implement them. We will repent where repentance is needed. You have been given the instruction necessary for that to happen. We are going right back into the center of the gospel. You will see the heart of God in the book of Hebrews. And if you have not seen the heart of God yourself personally, and the way of salvation, let me explain to you what that is. Because of the love of God, he condescended to sinful man by taking on our form, yet having no sin himself. He lived a life that was perfect. At the end of this life, he who had never committed any crime, not against God, not against man, submitted himself to the wrath of God to be slaughtered by men on behalf of the Father's elect to the point of death. But he did not stay dead, and after 3 days he rose. And friend, I do not say he rose merely as a past tense descriptor. Rather, he is risen forevermore. King over all creation. And by repentance and faith, you may know him. That is to say, forsaking your sin and trusting in the only one who was ever sinless. And we pray that you will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. Give us grace, Lord, as we relate to one another. Forgive me for having allowed certain things to compound over so many years and having not been faithful when I should have been earlier on. I pray these things in your son's name. Amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at christrockchurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.